So we're in 2 Peter tonight, chapter 3. We're ending the book. Peter's second letter here spoke in chapter 1 about spiritual growth in the Christian life. And then in chapter 2, he talked a lot about false teachers. And then as we go into chapter 3, he's kind of continuing that theme a little bit in saying that there's going to be scoffers in the last day that are going to basically mock the fact of Jesus's second coming. And so in chapter 3, because they're mocking the second coming, we get to talk about the second coming and look at the day of the Lord. And so we'll be looking at, I got a feeling it's going to be quite a lot of stuff tonight as we tackle chapter 3 and close out the book. All right, well, 2 Peter 3, let's start from verse 1. We'll read through verse 9. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So as Peter continues on, speaking to his audience, speaking about those who would come, particularly in the last day, and be scoffers, particularly regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he reminds them that God has intervened in human history before, not just in the creation, but also in the destruction of the then inhabited world of Noah's day. And that, in fact, he will intervene again when Jesus returns, and that will be a day of judgment that will come upon the earth as well. But he encourages them. He encourages them that the Lord isn't willing that anybody be destroyed in that way and lose or miss out on salvation, but that all would come to repentance. And so he's letting them know, as it lets us know as well, what is to come, and also continues to emphasize God's mercy and his goodness. So as he starts in chapter 3, he says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. We're in 2 Peter. He says, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. We saw that in chapter 1 where he spoke about as long as he was in this tent, meaning his body, as long as he was alive, he felt that it was the right thing to do to continue to remind them about God's goodness, about growing in the Lord, and also, as we saw in chapter 2, about the false teachers that would be coming, to watch out for them. So I now write to you this second epistle, verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So reminding them of what the holy prophets spoke about before, he's looking back to the prophets of what we call our Old Testament, and he's referring to the apostles of the Lord, which would include him and the others apostles of Jesus. So he's reminding them of what the prophets said in what we would consider our Old Testament, and also what the apostles are saying, what we would consider our New Testament. And so see how he's grouping the two together, actually. He's grouping the sayings of the Old Testament and the sayings of our New Testament together. He's going to do that again towards the end of the letter. That would kind of lend validity to the inspiration of both the Old and the New Testament, as Peter is seeing it here. And so that you'd be mindful of the words, verse 2, which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first. And the idea here is above all, or of foremost importance, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And this is what they're going to be saying, verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where's the promise of his coming? Peter was mentioning that to his audience in that day, and he was saying in the last days, scoffers are going to come. And now these days that we live in, we believe are the last days. But Peter also believed the days that he lived in were the last days too. In fact, when you go through the scriptures, you find that the last days began with the first coming of Jesus. It's when God intervened in the world, if you will, in a very supernatural way, in the coming of Jesus to make salvation possible for all of humanity. And so the last days, if you will, the time period where man could have their lives right with God through faith in Jesus Christ began at that time. And it continues on to this day as well. The last day. Scoffers coming. Hey, if it was applicable in Peter's day, it's all the more applicable in our day today. Has anybody ever experienced that where somebody mocked the concept of the second coming of Jesus? Oh, Jesus is coming. I forgot. You know, we see that today, and it's like we believe in myths or fables or something like that. And yet Peter is letting his people know that this is going to happen, that scoffers will come in the last days saying, where is the promise of his coming? And notice what he says, continuing on in verse 4, for since the fathers fell asleep, and oftentimes in the scriptures, when they refer to the fathers, they're referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So going way back, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And I think the idea that Peter is bringing here is nothing has changed throughout human history. God hasn't come and intervened. And so you're saying that Jesus is going to come and I need to get my life right before he comes. But Peter's going to go on to say that they're willfully ignorant, that the same God who created the heavens and the earth is the same God that destroyed the world of Noah's day. And so God has supernaturally intervened in the affairs of man in that capacity. And he will so again when Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, he's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to deal in judgment with the ungodly upon the earth when he sets up his kingdom. There's also going to be a judgment that's going to take place at the end of that millennial reign. And I think Peter has a couple of things in view here. So as he brings this out, he lets them know, I think to the readers in his day, God has intervened before in the past. It becomes all the more profound, I think, in our day, not just because people are ridiculing it more, because it's not like it's Peter's day. It's only been a couple decades. Our day, it's a couple of millennia, you know, since Jesus ascended into heaven and hasn't returned. But it's the way that it's worded, and it's the way things are in our day and age. When you look at verse 4 again, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. All things continue as they were. That is the concept in evolution, that everything is continuing just like it has always been in the past. It's referred to as uniformitarianism, and it was advanced by Charles Lyell in the 1800s, known as evolutionary uniformitarianism. And according to this principle, it's assumed that the processes that govern nature today have always been the same in the past, so that the present is the key to the past. And so you look at what's going on today. How are mountains formed? And how are the valleys formed? I mean, how was the Grand Canyon formed? Well, you've got everything happening today the way it was happening in the past. We have the Colorado River flowing through the Grand Canyon. That's how it's been going for millions of years. And so we figure that the Colorado River slowly carved out the Grand Canyon. It's evolutionary uniformitarianism, that all things continue as they were. It's so interesting that he uses this figure of speech, because this is what we see in our day and age, what people believe. This remarkable belief, Henry Morris writes, of evolutionary uniformitarianism completely dominates the scientific and educational establishments of every nation in the world today. This is the common educated belief that we have got here, human beings, by an evolutionary process, and the earth is the way it is by this uniformitarianism. But what Peter goes on to say here is equally profound, because he says in verse 5, for this they willfully forget that God, the one who created everything, has intervened by the flood. You see, that is the answer that the creationist has. The creationist looks at the earth through a different lens, and that's really the difference here. What pair of glasses are we looking at the evidence through? If you're an evolutionist, you're looking at the glasses through the fact that the earth has always been the way it is today. And the way these mountains had the uplift and the way that the valleys were carved out is through a long process of time. The same way that man has evolved from a primordial soup to the first cells, onto the polywog, into the fish, and ultimately to the man. It's a long period of time. And by the way, we all know that evolution has to have a long time for it to work. Evolution cannot work in a short period of time. And so if you believe in a young earth, it's really hard to believe in evolution. In fact, evolutionists believe that evolution is continuing to happen in our day and age. And in the recorded history of man, the last 6,000 years, it's been happening, but it happens so slow that you just can't see it. You need to have millions or billions of years for that to take place. Okay, and this is the accepted, outlook or lens that, modern day scientists look through. However, if you look through the evidence through the lens of what the Bible has to say, and that is there was a catastrophe that took place 45 years ago that the Bible refers to as Noah's flood. Now, as soon as I say Noah's flood, and we're talking about modern day scientists, that virtually the majority of them believe in evolution, and then I mention Noah's flood, don't you feel like a kid in Sunday school class? Well, I believe in the, you know, the mythology and the fables that I find in the Bible. I want to remind you again of the facts that our faith rests upon. It's not just a book that we pulled off the shelf in Sunday school. It is a book that has a lot of facts that support it, like the manuscript evidence, like archaeology, like fulfilled prophecy. Don't forget about those things. They're very important. And by the way, I think it's important to recognize that Jesus believed in Noah and the Great Flood. He mentions them. He believed in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot. He believed in Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, okay? So the one that we are trusting our eternity in believed these things as well. He believed in Adam and Eve. And so it's good for us to remember that when we're tempted to what I believe is compromise what the Bible has to say with the modern day scientific approach. Now, with the flood, it's catastrophe that took place. It's something on a global scale that came in and altered the face of the earth. And so that we can look at the mountains and we go, well, how did the mountains come into being? Well, if there was a global flood, and not just the windows of heaven opening up, but also the fountains of the great deep, as it says in Genesis, opening up as well. These great caverns opening up and letting the water out. And then, of course, the valleys sinking and pushing up the mountain ranges. You look at that through that lens and you go, well, I could see where that would make sense as well. It all depends the lens that you're looking through. And I think with the flood model, you get a reason why there's marine fossils on the top of mountains. You know, it starts answering some of those questions. And so Peter, again, profound for our day and age, as he seems to be stating this here, that in the last days scoffers would come saying, where's the promise of his coming? And then making this statement that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He goes on to say in verse 5, for this they willfully forget. They willfully forget. King James has, they are willfully ignorant. The idea is they're making a decision to either forget about it or to not think about it. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old. First of all, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, or the heavens came into being. It was through God's word, it was through God speaking the heavens and the earth into existence that they are here. We go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we find 9 times in Genesis chapter 1 that it says, and God said. God said, let there be light, and God said over and over again. And so we have the creation of the heavens and the earth. Just a couple of verses from that. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, it says, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so, and God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. The idea there is the heavens what we would call the sky. It was a dividing of the water that was surrounding the earth with the water that then moved above the earth. We look at the clouds and we realize the clouds are filled with water, but a lot of creation scientists believe that there was once a water canopy that was around the entire earth. And as you read this passage in Genesis 1, you can kind of see that in that, where there was a division of the waters that were over the earth from the waters that then were separated by the expanse or the firmament or the sky, as it refers to here as the heavens. That kind of lends to an interesting scenario when it comes to the flood of Noah's day, because when you think about it raining for 40 days upon the earth and so much water coming upon the earth, if you've got a water canopy that is around the earth, breaking down and flooding the earth, as well as the caverns of the great deep being opened up, it kind of lends to that theory. It also plays in, I think, a little bit into maybe the age of the people that lived from Adam to Noah. Maybe this was a protective canopy that was over the earth in this water canopy that shielded the human beings from the ultraviolet rays. I don't know. I mean, it's a theory. It's a possibility when you think about it. When you get to Noah, you then start having the lifespan of man going down until it hits about 70 years. And so that's an interesting concept to think about. But as he mentions here, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. As we go on in Genesis chapter 1, it says in verses 9 and 10, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And so you've got the collecting of the waters into one place and the dry land appearing. And I think Peter's whole point in all of this is you need to remember that God, who intervened, yes, which we're going to get to in a moment in human history, is the one who created all of this in the beginning. And as he said, by the word of God, he did it. He spoke it into existence, as we read here in Genesis chapter 1. Also in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And so God speaking the earth into existence, he says at the beginning of verse 5, for this they willfully forget. For this they willfully forget, or are willfully ignorant, or they choose not to accept the Creator. In the day and age that we live today, we're understanding more and more the massive, or the depth of the design that we have in creation, in the universe itself, in our own human bodies. We see the depth, the complexity of design. And a lot of scientists who maybe aren't opening up to the God of the Bible are definitely opening up to some kind of higher power and refer to it as intelligent design. And so as they see design in the world today, they recognize that there must have been some kind of designer behind this design. It makes perfect sense when you look at it that way. Here, Peter is saying that they willfully forget that. They're making a choice not to remember that. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so when you take a look at creation, you see a testimony to a creator. And then we have a choice to make. We can either say, well, I believe we got here by chance, or we follow that path that says, wow, if we've got design here, then there must be a designer. What's the best presentation of a designer that we find in the earth today? And again, I think when we come to the scriptures, we've got the best thing that's out there. So this they willfully forget, that God created the heavens and the earth. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, when he refers to the world that then existed perishing, he's talking about the inhabitants of the world, the people on the earth, just like John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. It's speaking about the inhabitants of the world. And so by the water that he created in the beginning, and also by his word, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, the word flooded there in the Greek is katakluzo. We get our word cataclysm from that. And so it speaks of a cataclysmic event that took place, something that would affect the geography of the entire world. And again, when you've got a couple of different lenses you can look at the evidence through, one of them, biblically, is to look at the evidence that we have in front of us currently today through the lens of the Bible. And we look at it through a catastrophic event that took place some 4,500 years ago, referred to as the flood. Again, when you look at it that way, you can see that that makes a lot of sense, even though modern-day science does not agree with that. God, by the same waters he created, destroyed the inhabited earth. Now, what's kind of interesting is you've got these two different lenses that you think about. Okay, you've got evolutionary uniformitarianism, big words to simply say things have always been this way, and our earth is a product of millions of years of time, how we were created, a product of millions of years of time. And then you've got this catastrophe, Noah's flood, 4,500 years ago, that could have done this kind of thing. What I think is cool is we have seen a kind of a scientific experiment. I mean, we weren't back there when it took place. We weren't there at the creation of the heavens and the earth, and we weren't there at Noah's flood. By the way, neither were the modern-day scientists there either. And so we can put our faith in modern-day scientists, or we can put our faith in the infallible word of God, because God was there in the beginning, okay? But check this out. We've had kind of a modern-day experiment as far as what a flood of great magnitude would do. 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted, and many of us were alive at that time. I remember living in Central California, even seeing the effects of the fallout or the ash of Mount St. Helens. It was a massive catastrophe that took place at that time. And when this volcano blew, I mean, it just poured out lava all over the place, destroyed the forests that were there, totally redistributed the waters of Spirit Lake to another location. So just a massive catastrophe that took place at that time. What happened after that, shortly after that, was a flood in that region that went and carved out of this volcanic rock valleys that are similar, but on a much larger scale, to the valleys and the sediment that we see at the Grand Canyon. So you've got like a scientific experiment, let's say on a 40th scale, of what you'd see at the Grand Canyon, a 1,000-foot-wide canyon, 140 feet deep, carved out not in years or even months, but in a matter of moments carved out. And so we got a present-day large catastrophic event that gives us an idea of what it might have been like with a really big catastrophic event at the time of Noah's flood. And so, you know, the theory is that the earth, after being flooded with water, as the waters began to go back into the subterranean caverns, you know, the water had to go somewhere, that there was a large lake north of the Grand Canyon, and that that lake broke and, you know, in a very short period of time, carved out what we see as the Grand Canyon today. Again, you go, wow, that's a lot of earth. Yeah, it is. But when you've got a global flood, again, you've got an experiment here on a much smaller scale. So I think God has really blessed us. I mean, this is the epitome of Romans 8:28, where he's brought good out of something that's catastrophic. I think he's blessed us with this modern-day catastrophe so we could see what water can do on a large scale. And so, you know, there's reasons to look and go, you know what, I could see where the flood of Noah's day could be the answer to the things that we see here in our day and age. And so, for this, they're willfully ignorant. I don't want to get too far away from the train of thought of what's going on here. People are saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? They willfully choose to forget that God created the earth. He has intervened in the past in the flood of Noah's day in judgment. And then he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. The earth was destroyed, if you will. The inhabitants of the earth were destroyed in the flood of Noah's day. But God promised that he would never flood the earth again. Do you remember that? And he gave man a sign. Remember what that sign is? The rainbow. Yeah. That he would never destroy the earth by floodwaters again. But here it's saying that the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire. Okay, not going to destroy it by water, but he is going to destroy it by fire. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3, that we get the most elaboration upon this, that he will destroy it by fire. Notice it says, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He seems to tie together the destruction of the heavens and the earth with the time that he is going to judge man. Now, in looking at the destruction of the heavens and the earth, Warren Wiersbe had an interesting comment. He said, modern atomic science has revealed that the elements that make up the world are stored with power. Man has discovered this great power, and as a result, the world seems to teeter on the brink of atomic destruction. However, Peter seems to indicate that man will not destroy the world. It will be God who ultimately, if you will, pushes the button. But it's not going to be a nuclear disaster. It's going to be much bigger than that. It's going to be a disaster on the magnitude that's going to destroy not only the earth, but the entire universe. That's what we're going to see in just a moment. And again, tied in with the day of judgment, a day of judgment that's coming that we'll look at in a moment, that's referred to in the scripture as the great white throne judgment of God. And we'll follow that timeline in just a moment to see when that takes place. But to let us know, to remind us, it's a time where all of the people who have ever lived, all of the people who have ever lived who did not put their trust in God are going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And it will be a time of not judgment. Are you going to make maybe one last chance? Maybe you'll make it into heaven. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be more of a time of sentencing. Because the only way a person can get into heaven is if they've put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that book known as the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be opened on that day. And if a person's name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're going to be sentenced to the lake of fire. That's the great white throne judgment, which takes place around the same time as the destruction of the heavens and the earth. And we'll get to that timeline in just a moment. So he speaks of this upcoming day of judgment upon not only man, but the heavens and the earth. And then he comes back in verse 8 and says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Friends, God counts time differently than we do. You know, we are in this space-time continuum, and God is eternal. And so with the Lord, I mean, 1,000 years of our time can go by, and it's like a day to him. So if you want to look at the argument here of, well, when's the Lord going to return? It's been 2,000 years. Well, in God's clock, it's 2 days, you know, so it's not been really that long. You know, this verse is actually taken from Psalm chapter 90, which, by the way, is a psalm of Moses. You know, we read the psalms, and most of them are written by David. It's kind of interesting, a psalm of Moses. And it says in Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. 1,000 years like yesterday when it's past to God. But the reversal is true too. Notice that in verse 8. Not only 1,000 years is like a day, but also a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. And I think that could speak of the intensity of the day. In other words, God can accomplish in one day what man could not accomplish in 1,000 years. Just look to Calvary and you recognize that. So this, let's go on to see what Psalm 90 says as he's speaking about the time issue with man and God. It goes on to say in verses 10 and 12, the days of our lives are 70 years. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so the Lord is eternal. We are in time. We have about 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, in that area there. Okay. Teach us to number our days so that we can make the most of the time that we have. Now, this idea with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. I think what Peter is simply trying to say here is God is going to come back. He's going to do what he promised. He's, as we're going to see, he's not slow in fulfilling his promise. He's very patient. That's the whole concept of what Peter's saying. But there is an interesting thing that some people bring out in the comparison of 1,000 years is as a day. And looking at the prophetic calendar, if you will, if you add up the genealogical dates of man from Genesis on, you've got the history of man being about 6,000 years upon the earth. We're looking forward to the return of Jesus and his reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. It's interesting to note in creation that God took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth. Did God need 6 days to create the heavens and the earth? No, he didn't. I think he was setting a pattern for the Sabbath week. We read that in the book of Exodus because the Sabbath week is based upon the creation week, that man would work for 6 days and he would rest upon the seventh day. Now, when you take that comparison, again, not everybody buys into this, but when you take that comparison, you can look at the history of man, that man has been on the earth for roughly 6,000 years laboring under the curse post-fall. But that day is coming, the 7,000 years, if you will, when Jesus is going to return and we're going to know that paradise on earth. And so it's kind of an interesting concept. But you don't want to be setting dates or anything like that. An interesting scripture, if you want to jot this down, Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, is God is speaking and applying a concept here to the Jews. It says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up," referring to the judgment that God brought upon his people. "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." Now, that's kind of interesting because the Jewish nation, if you will, ceased to exist when Rome destroyed the city of Jerusalem and their temple in 70 AD. They were dispersed from their land, but they came back into their land May 14th, 1948 and became a nation again. For nearly 2,000 years, they were without their national homeland. But interestingly enough, as we look at this prophecy, after 2 days, he will revive us. He will bring us back in, if you will. On the third day, he will raise us up. During the millennial reign of Christ, the Jews have a significant role in the kingdom age, where they're going to inherit the land that was once promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so another interesting one where it puts the day concept in there. Okay. "Beloved, do not forget this one thing," verse 8, "that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God isn't slack. He isn't slow. Rather, he is patient. He is patient because he doesn't want anybody to perish. And so that's the concept here. Where's the promise of his coming? You said he's going to be coming back. Well, he is going to come back. And it's not that he's slow in fulfilling that promise. It's that he's long-suffering and that he's patient, not wanting anybody to miss out on heaven. And so when you look at our own lives, I mean, we all could say, well, I'm glad the Lord didn't come. You know, for me, I'm glad he didn't come 25 years ago because I would be lost, you know. For some people, it's just, I'm glad he didn't come a year ago. For some, I'm glad he didn't come last week, because I would be lost. And so we see that the long suffering of the Lord really is his mercy upon man. It's not that he's slow concerning that. Now, as it says here, I think it's important to point out in verse 9, where it says that he's not willing that any should perish. This isn't a decree that God is not willing. It's a desire, if you will. In other words, God's not decreeing none are going to perish, and so everybody will be saved. It's not universal salvation. It's important, I think, to see that. Rather, it's his desire that none perish. We see this in other passages, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." You see that it's his desire that everyone be saved. Not everyone is going to be saved, but it's God's desire that everyone be saved. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, it says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" So I think you see the heart of God in this passage right here. His desire is that none perish, but that all come to repentance. And the idea of repentance is to turn. Is to turn towards God and to start coming toward him and to start living for him. And so we see God's desire for humanity is that everyone be saved. And he's left the choice up to us, those of us who have free will and can exercise that free will either for him or against him. So now we continue on as he speaks on the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I don't know about you, but as we read through this, this can kind of be a little on the depressing side, can it? A little bit gloomy as you're going, man, it looks like things are going to get really bad. And there's going to be not only a day of judgment, but it's going to completely obliterate the earth and the heavens. Ah, this looks scary. But Peter doesn't leave us there, does he? Peter brings in, you know what? God is going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so that, I mean, you've heard the saying that night is always darkest before the dawn. That's really the case when you look at prophecy in the day and age that we live in. It's going to get really dark on the earth before Jesus returns. And it's going to get really dark before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, and so that's just what is going to take place because of God's judgment upon mankind, a judgment that man deserves. And so as Peter has gone through this, it's like he's preparing his people that there's going to be this scoffing in the last days. And God destroyed the heavens and the earth, and he's going to destroy, or he just flooded the earth with water, and he's going to destroy the heavens and the earth in the future. But, you know, he kind of shifts gears. Remember that God isn't willing that any perish, but he wants everybody to repent. And then he shifts gears again and says, but, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. I mean, he wants everybody to repent, but that day is going to come. The day where he's going to call man to account. The day of the Lord. It's a phrase that's used a number of times in the Old Testament. It's a phrase that's used in the New Testament. And it speaks about God supernaturally intervening in the affairs of men. Now, when I say that, it's not that I believe God doesn't intervene in the affairs of men. I mean him intervening in a very profound way. Okay? At the day of the Lord, prior to the second coming of Christ, when his wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Here's one example in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, where it says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. And so you see God's judgment in a very powerful, catastrophic way that's going to come upon the earth, referred to as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. In other words, unexpectedly, when people are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction is going to come upon them. In which the heavens, he says in verse 10, will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up or laid bare. And so it's massively catastrophic here, where you're talking about complete obliteration of the heavens and the earth, disintegrated, dissolved, really, is what he's referring to. Now, again, prophetically, we see this in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6. It says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. And so, as Peter already referred to the prophets of old, who spoke about this day coming, to the apostles of the Lord who also spoke about this day. The book of Revelation, written by the apostle John, he also speaks about heaven and earth fleeing away. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, notice, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So as John speaks of the great white throne, and we're moving into that time, the great white throne judgment of God, he says the heaven and the earth fled away. It seems to correspond with what Peter is saying here, that they're going to be destroyed, like Isaiah was prophesying, that they were going to be destroyed. A time where heaven and earth, literally, that we see, that we know, will be dissolved. Now, let's take a moment and pause and look at this timeline. I think this is taken from my prophecy study Bible, so it's kind of a caricature of a timeline here. We've got eternity past and eternity future, the left and right side of the screen. We've got this age that we're in, referred to as the church age. The first coming of Jesus brought on the church age, where man can get his life right with God. This is the window where we want to come to God and say, God, forgive me, the sinner, and receive his forgiveness and salvation. the Lord is going to return for his church, the rapture of the church. I personally believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, where Jesus will return and remove his church off of the earth before a time of unprecedented chaos and judgment come upon the earth. So the rapture of the church, the believing, living Christians are going to be taken into heaven, and then there's going to be 7 years upon the earth, 3.5 years specifically being the great tribulation upon the earth. Well, the believers are up in heaven. It's a great scenario that at that time, the judgment seat of Christ takes place, where believers are evaluated for what they've done on the earth, whether good or bad, and also the marriage supper of the Lamb. But then at the end of the Battle of Armageddon on the earth, you have the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he's going to put an end to the Antichrist and his armies, and those that are allied with the Antichrist will be destroyed at that time, okay? And it will just be the people who are living upon the earth who put their faith in Jesus, who've made it through the tribulation, okay? People who became Christians after the rapture of the church that are going to be alive and begin to inhabit Christ's millennial reign or the kingdom age or the time period where he reigns literally, physically, for 1,000 years upon the earth. But at the end of that 1,000-year time, there's going to be a rebellion of the people who live on the earth, that Satan is going to be loosed. He'll be bound at the beginning of the millennium. He'll be loosed at the end of the millennium. And he will get a multitude. That's the sad thing about it. A multitude who live on the earth to come up against Jesus. And God is just going to destroy them at that time. Okay. Then we come to this time window that we're talking about. This time window where it's the great white throne judgment of God. This is where the heavens and the earth flee away. Okay, the destruction of the heavens and the earth. And the way I visualize it, I don't know how else to visualize it, is you've got nothing and you've got the great white throne and you've got God sitting upon the throne and you've got all of the unbelieving dead who've ever lived in front of him there. And the books open, the things that they've done, and the Lamb's Book of Life opened at that time. Of course, it's a sentencing time. They are cast at that point into the lake of fire. But then we come to the highlight. Then we come to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And we don't have a lot of information about that, but we know it's going to be really, really good. And so that's the believer's hope. That's what we're looking towards, is eternity with God, where all of this, as a result of the fall of sin, will be behind us. And so therein is a snapshot of the timeline of future events. And so notice what he says. It's all going to burn anyway. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Okay, if this is what's going to take place, how should we then live, is the idea. How should I be living my life? And he lets us know at the end of verse 11, in holy conduct and godliness, that's how we should be living. In holy conduct, living our lives set apart from the world, set apart unto God. Looking for, verse 12, looking for, that is anticipating with expectation and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Nevertheless, even though, and this does look pretty gloomy, doesn't it? Nevertheless, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. We, according to his promise, he has promised that this is going to come. In fact, again, we go back to the prophet Isaiah, and it says in Isaiah 65, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. So the prophet Isaiah, looking back to the holy prophets, looking at the apostles of Jesus, John said in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And then Jesus' words in Mark chapter 13, verse 31, check this out. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, you can read that as his promise, the promises we find in the word of God, my words will by no means pass away. It's a day of doom that's coming for the unbelieving, but it's a day of joy and eternity with him for those believers. So the day of the Lord, verse 14, final words. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Let me just pause as we go through these last verses. He's just reiterating what he said in verse 9. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord, or the patience of our Lord, is salvation. He's not slow concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering because he doesn't want anybody to perish. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also, he says, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And so here Peter is speaking about Paul, refers to him as a beloved brother. That's kind of cool, because remember, Paul had to rebuke Peter. We read about in the book of Galatians, okay, because Peter was compromising his stance there. But Peter, referring to Paul as a beloved brother, and saying that in his letters he's written some things that are kind of difficult to understand. They're kind of difficult to understand when it comes, I think, especially to some of the end time things. Do you guys realize that prophecy is one of the challenging things in scriptures? And the reason why is because it hasn't happened yet. Because we're trying to understand something that we're getting, I think, some sense of clarity, but still it hasn't taken place. And so when we look at prophecies of the first coming of Jesus in the Old Testament, and we read those, and of course we can look at the fulfillment in the first coming of Jesus, we go, oh, I can see it. But if we didn't have that fulfillment, if we were back in the days of the prophets, we'd be like, man, what exactly is this referring to? And so that's why, you know, you're going to have different interpretations on end times. You're going to have a pre-trib rapture interpretation, a mid-trib, a post-trib. You're going to have good Bible-believing people and good scholars in different camps because of, by virtue of the fact that it's prophecy, it can be a little challenging to understand. And so Paul's writings, in fact, this Sunday, if things go as planned, we're going to be looking at the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he's going to move on into chapter 5 and speaking about the great tribulation. And, you know, some of those things are challenging because they're yet future as we try and paint together a scenario of what that might look like. And so, as Peter says here, again in verse 16, that wisdom has been given to Paul. As also, verse 16, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Notice he's speaking about people twisting the scriptures, and, you know, we could go off on that and talk about that. But the thing I want to point out is that Peter is equating Paul's letters with the rest of scripture. Just like he kind of identified the apostles of the Lord and the holy apostles, holy prophets in the first part of the chapter, he's equating the writings of Paul with the rest of Scripture, which would be our Old Testament. And so it's like Peter knew what was coming out of Paul, what was coming out of himself, was the inspired Scriptures, the Word of God. Verse 17, he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And so as he closes out the letter here, and as he's spoken about the scoffers that will come in the last day, he gives the warning, beware. And how can a person beware? He gives us the answer in the very last verse. That we can grow, that we should be growing in maturity as Christians. The verb grow in verse 18 is in a present imperative tense, which could be rendered be continually growing. And that's what we are doing here tonight as we're in the Word of God. We're growing not only in our knowledge of what the Word of God has to say, which is important, but also in the grace. I think that speaks of relationship with the Lord. I think as we understand the Word of God more, we're drawn closer to the Lord because we see just how good he is and how much he loves us. And that makes our love for him grow all the more. And so we grow in our knowledge. We also grow in the grace of God, his goodness and his favor. So we bit off a big chunk tonight. So we're going to go ahead and pray. And then if you guys have any questions or comments, we'll take them at that time. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Thank you for the hope that we have. And even though the future looks bad for, I know, a lot of people, Lord, we know that there is much more than a silver lining that's coming. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us make the most of these days that we live in, that we could make the most of the opportunities that we have to share your word. And I also pray, Father, for those that are searching and are looking for meaning and purpose, and those who want to get their lives right with you, I just pray that they would humble themselves and surrender themselves to you and just see how good you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.